First John, and we've been talking about not just First John, but a process of studying the Bible, observation, interpretation, application. You know, we always begin our Sunday school mentioning that, and then you might, as you go through Sunday school, be asking yourself, like, when do we actually even do that? The observation, interpretation, application. It is kind of an organic, free-flowing thing, which is just fine. And that's something that will happen in your Bible study, too. But part of why we're teaching you that really simple process is we're trying to help you to feel like when you're looking at your Bibles and you've opened them, you've read them, and you're like, now what? You have a sense of like, well, okay, I'm at the very beginning, so I'm now just collecting observations. I'm just trying to notice repeated words or things that seem important. And then I'm trying to move, once I've noticed some of those things, trying to move to like, okay, so now what is the significance of that? And how should I apply that? So having that sense of process can really help us, prompts us to do good things with the text that will take us closer to Christ. And now we're on the last stretch of 1 John. We're in 1 John 5, and then in the last two Sundays of August, we'll do 2 John and 3 John, these very brief letters. And what I thought would be most helpful this time, because he's going to kind of move quickly from one topic to another in this closing stretch of the letter, is that we would actually just take it in tiny chunks. And rather than reading the whole thing all at once and kind of trying to process it all at once, I was just going to read a few verses at a time, and we do OIA on those few verses together. So let me begin by just reading 1 John 5, verse 1 to through the first half of verse 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Okay, so let's stop there. And what would you say are some of the key ideas in these first 2.5 verses? Some things that are particularly important to John.
Love.
Oh, keep going. Yeah, go ahead, Rosemary. Excellent. Yeah, we should be able to recognize the true believer, right? And how will we recognize the true believer? Yes, so there's at least one thing, is that they have faith, right? So the very first line of verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What else is a sign of the true believer? Good. Yeah, so if you love the Father, you love all those who are begotten of the Father, right? So love of God, love of neighbor, faith. Any other marks that you notice here? Yeah, Anna? Great. So you get this package, right? Faith, love of God, love of neighbor, obedience to God's commands. And if you think back over the course of this whole letter, Those are things that John is constantly weaving together, right? And here's a particularly just clear section where he's saying, look, these things are inextricably interwoven, right? You can't have faith without having the product of faith, which is love. And you can't say that it's love if there isn't genuine obedience to God's commands. You know, John 15, Jesus says, whoever loves me will keep my commandments. So you can't say, well, I love God, and then there you are, like, completely defying His commands. Like, those are the things He loves, right? One of the things that I am often struck by is how many people say they love Christ and yet have no interest in being a part of His church. I can't tell you how many people have, like, just come and, you know, bought hay or something from us, and they're like, yeah, we're a Christian. We're like, oh, cool, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. Look, if you love Christ, you'll love what Christ loves. What does Christ love? His bride, right? So yeah, all of these things go together in one unified package here. And we can just even look back to the previous chapter for another statement of this. You know, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So why do you think John is so interested in these first three verses of chapter 5? Why do you think he's so interested in identifying the true believer for real? Why is he so interested in the marks of a genuine believer? Think about the whole letter. Yeah.
My guess, I think, previously was that because of Gnosticism and false believers or false teaching and knowing the truth and spirit of the Antichrist and all that, that's the lie. And John trying to make sure that these Christians know, here's the truth and here's the true believer. Here's how you know the true believers.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, just think back to chapter 2, just to kind of recast exactly what you just said. Like, you've had all these people who, he says, went out from us because they were not truly of us. The people who are of the spirit of the Antichrist, who don't affirm that Jesus has come in the flesh. So, in other words, denying the first line there, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, who's come to save the world. And who are not walking in love because they've gone out from the people of God. So, yeah, there's this whole problem that his church that he's writing to is struggling with, of the false believer. And so he's trying not only to help them discern, okay, here's the one who's truly walking with Christ, so you can identify them, but also he's trying to help us, right, to know ourselves, right, and to know that we are in Christ. Seeing these marks. Good. Yeah, so what would you say is like the main idea of these first 2.5 verses? This is kind of the key interpretation question. What's the big idea? How would you summarize it? Yeah, Aaron? Yeah.
And then in chapter 5, he says, essentially, if you don't believe this truth, this doctrine, then you're not a Christian. And he also says that we need to love the actual believers. And so that may have been another indication of what these false believers were doing. Not only were they denying this, but they were also showing disdain for the people that were identified as true believers.
Mm-hmm.
So that was another indication of how you knew that they weren't real. Like the actual Christian that people knew was actually Christian.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and just to kind of synthesize that, I think you're on the right track. Like, the true believer believes truth and lives that truth, right?
And
the key way we live that truth is love. That's right. Yeah, and so here's the center of this, knowing the true believer has these key marks. How do we now apply this? What are some uses of this that would encourage us or that challenge us? Yeah, Mike?
Christians, they were the easiest to
Mm.
You understood each other, even though it may not be of the same denomination.
Good, yeah, right.
There's a relationship there that you just have with them that's different than some of the others.
Yeah, and just the, you know, like the outflow of their faith was evident,
yeah.
Right? And that's a great application. It's part of the, I think, the wholeness of our salvation is that Jesus didn't come to just save our minds and give us truth in our heads, but he came to save our whole selves. Right? That's a great point. Yeah, Rosemary?
I think maybe a problem that I have to deal with is the fact that our language only has one word and it's the word for love.
Hmm.
And it's very screwed up in this country right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you have to reposition your brain when you're reading scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's a Christ love. If you're talking to a non-believer,
mm-hmm.
they have no idea. Their equation of love is a screwed up society to live in. So, you know, bad on English, good on Hebrew. We need to have more words that are more definitive.
Yeah. And even like, I think this is a great application. Like, if we just say love is just sort of feeling warm feelings towards somebody, right? And we don't make part of that equation, you know, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So, like, there's a real objective definition of love, which is, I care about what God calls holy and good, right? And I can't, like, just pass off, you know, saying that I'm a follower of Christ when I don't actually objectively love the things that he has commanded me to do, right? So good. Yeah, I think being honest with ourselves of, like, do I truly care about God's commands? That's a searching question that comes from this passage. Good. Good. Well, obviously a lot more we could do on this initial part, but I think we're circling around some key ideas here. And now he's going to expand. And this is, you know, part of John's way, that he kind of goes from topic to topic, and it's a very organic leap. But let's look now at second half of verse 3, and start there to the end of verse 5. So he says, you know, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so there's a number of ideas all woven together here. First, you know, this idea is commandments are not burdensome. He just told us that if we truly love God, we'll keep his commands. And then he really wants us to know, hey, this is not like a heavy thing. In fact, the word burdensome is connected to the word heavy in Greek. So his commandments are not heavy or burdensome. And let's think about what exactly he's trying to get at with this by asking this. So what does he mean when he says his commandments are not burdensome? Whenever I ask a question like that, what we want to do, if we really want to be listeners of the text, is not to sort of free associate and say, like, well, when I think of God's commands not being burdensome, this comes to mind. We want to, like, think, like, in the context that we're looking at here, are there any things in here that help us to know what he's thinking when he says his commandments are not burdensome? So what would you say? Yeah, Scott?
Therefore, because of that, doesn't mean that they're not hard, but it's not a burden to us because of our desire.
Good.
Extending from our love.
Yeah, excellent. I mean, the way he weaves together in 3a, the first half of 3, this is the love of God that we keep his commands. The fact that those two things are put together means that we're not talking about, oh man, I've got this heavy like duty I've got to do. But I love God. I love what he's done for me in Christ. And so part of the non-burden of it all is the fact that this is my joy to serve him, to give my life back to him. Yeah.
It's also like not like an empty drudgery.
Mm-hmm.
But as we try to obey God's commands in any situation, it may be difficult, but life-giving, because it changes us if we're really trying in faith to love our brother. You know?
Yeah.
You may have a difficulty with someone, and you have to overcome that.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, the fact that salvation is that deep, that it actually transforms us, makes it so that us obeying these commands that previously we thought it was our greatest pleasure to defy, right? That's how deep the salvation of God goes. In fact, just think about all the places in 1 John where he said kind of extreme, it sounds very extreme to us, but like extraordinarily strong language. 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Or then at the end of chapter 3, he says, where is it? He talks about basically a very similar thing. Maybe it's the middle of 3. Yeah. 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And then verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Like that's the transforming power of the gospel, that he actually changes our desires. Did I see your hand, Paul? Yeah. Right.
So I think John bringing up commandments is hitting that topic in a way also.
Yeah.
John's I'm not here, I'm not saying it's talking about taking the rough and tough commandments of the old covenant and turning it into love.
Yeah. Yeah, and he very likely is, like you're pointing out, very likely is writing to Gentiles, as well as maybe to Jews who've been converted to the knowledge of Christ. And so, like, hey, let's not forget, even what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, so that then we can then keep that law, which has always been about love of God and love of neighbor. I mean, what are the two greatest commands? Jesus already told us it's love of God and love of neighbor. John is reiterating that. Yeah. Yeah, Rosemary?
This is a very interesting subject and one that we frequently discussed in the meeting, and that is after we accept Christ and we are baptized in faith, all of a sudden we're not sinners anymore. That's not true.
Right.
I say that because a lot of young people who accept the Lord and then have a wicked thought come to their mind, then they question their salvation.
Right.
I need to see and understand this part of 1 John better. Okay?
Yeah.
I don't read Greek or Hebrew. I barely read English. But big issue.
Yeah. Yeah, on the one hand, he seems to be saying, look, there's a definitive change. You have the seed of God in you. The power of God is in you so that you're no longer making a practice of sinning. But then you do still sin, just like you're pointing out, Rosemary, right? And so, again, going back to chapter 1, if anyone says they have no sin, the truth of God is not in them, right? So we need to keep both of those things together, especially in this really kind of strange phase that we're in as believers. We are on the road to glory where sin will be completely eradicated, but we're not there yet. Yeah. Jim, what are you going to say? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, and it's a wonderful point you're making. Like, if we love Christ and He's changed us, then, like, the amount of effort that's involved in being a Christian, which is enormous, will be joyful effort, right? Because we're pursuing Him, and we're getting to know Him better, and we get to enjoy the beautiful fruit of that love by a closer walk with Him. Yeah.
And we also have a helper with us.
Excellent.
To aid us in that journey, so we're not mm-hmm. burdened on our own.
Exactly.
So the burden is on Christ.
Yes.
Yeah,
and you know that helper, he refers to the Spirit in different ways in this letter, but you know we have the anointing of the Holy One. You know, again, we have God's seed abiding in us, chapter 3, verse 9. At the end of chapter 2, he says, His anointing teaches you about everything and is true. So that theme of the Spirit is running through the whole letter. And he's actually going to bring up the Spirit here in a moment, talking about the Spirit's testimony. And let's move to that soon. But I first want to really focus on 4 through 5. So I was asking, he says, His commandments are not burdensome. And I said, let's look at the context to see what he means by that. And isn't it interesting that in verse 4, he begins with the word for. So he's clearly connecting what he's saying in verse 4 to what he just said. His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So part of what we do when we're meditating on Scripture is we're saying to ourselves, okay, seems like he might be talking about two completely separate topics, but he connected this with the word for. Those two ideas must be connected in his mind. So part of what we do when we meditate on Scripture is we slow down and we ask, how does his commandments not being burdensome connect with this idea that everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world? And before we can even ask that, we kind of have to even try to figure out what that phrase means, that sentence means. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Now, in order to understand that sentence, we have to know what he's referring to when he says the world. How will we know what that means, the world, if we don't look at the rest of the letter to how he uses the word the world? So let me just read to you a few verses that involve the word world. And by the way, if you wanted to do this yourself, all you have to do is go to Bible Gateway and just type in the word world and look there at all the hits in 1 John, you'd be able to do this too. So here's a couple places where he uses the word world. I want you guys to tell me what he's referring to with the word world. Verse 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. For the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. One more. 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Okay, so from those verses, what can you tell me about what John means when he uses the word world? What's he referring to? Yeah.
Well, he's not referring to the good order that God created.
Good, yes. It's at least one key piece of this. He's not talking about like, you look out there and you see like the sunshine and the birds and the trees and stuff. That's one way we use the word world, right? You know, look at this beautiful world. But that's not what he's talking about. Good. What is he talking about? Good. Yeah. So another way of talking about the world is one use of, you know, of the word in the English language is look at everybody in the world, including, like you said, our neighbors, right? Also not what he's talking about. Yeah, Anna? Yeah.
It goes against the teaching that we know comes from Christ. I don't know, I would think of television, Hollywood, popular music, everything that promotes things that are not God.
Yeah, and when you think back to the chapter 2:1 where it says the desires of the eyes and the desires of the flesh. It really comports with what you're saying, that it seems to be talking about everything that's in this world that is opposed to God, this unified opposition to the Lord, right? And that really connects with all the things, all the uses I just did. You know, the world hates you, right? Do not be surprised that the world hates you. The world is passing away along with its desires. We're talking about things that God has decreed would be judged, that would go away in time, right? And so when we think about that definition of the world, that fits with a few other places where we see the word world used. Let me just read that very briefly. 4:4, where it talks about, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, Satan. Or 5:19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, the world is everything that's opposed to God headed by the evil one, right? And now, with that idea in our minds, what does verse 4 mean? Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. What's it talking about?
Sin.
Okay. Keep going. Sin. Like what? What's the idea?
God gives us the power to overcome the evil of this world. There is no other force of power that can accomplish that.
Excellent.
No other religion. No other anything.
Excellent. Yeah. And what is that power that overcomes the world? It's the power of God that we get through faith. And isn't this a fabulous verse, right? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Like, you look at Christians in the world, very often, almost all the time, Christians don't look like winners, right? Christians are very often the ones who are most beaten down, the ones who seem to be like on the outs, the unpopular ones. John's saying, well, if you believe in the victory of Christ over sin through the resurrection, if you believe that he's coming back and he's going to destroy the power of the evil one, you have already overcome the world. You know, in John's gospel, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? We've overcome the world when we believe that, right?
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Seems like a loser.
Yeah.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's the way
it's
Yeah.
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 It's a redefinition of the word success. Yeah.
Not just sin, but
Yeah. Right.
To be a disciple.
That's right. Yeah, the risking your life to be a disciple, and many of them can probably think of brothers or sisters whom they've lost or who are in prison because they believe. Yeah. So Colossians, talking about God transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We're no longer under the power of darkness. We're no longer under Satan's rule. Hebrews 2 is the same idea. You know, Satan ruling people by the fear of death. We're no longer fearing death. We don't have to do what he says. So all of this idea of faith overcoming the world then promotes the question, well, like, faith in what? Or how does faith get activated? And that's what he's now going to bring us to in 6 through 8. So let's look at that. He says, you know, he just said, who is it that's overcome the world except the one that believes Jesus is the Son of God? So, again, returning to this theme of belief in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, that's the key idea. That's the key thing that triggers this victory. Okay? And then verse 6. This is he, referring back to Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Okay, now these are pretty hard verses. What's he talking about? Water, blood? We know what he means by the Spirit, but what's this all about? Now, when we're looking at a tricky passage like this, we need to, like, start with the things that we can know. And this is the observation step, right? So, what are the things that you know about the water and the blood and the Spirit? What are things that he says here about those things? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so the water being John's baptism of Jesus, the blood being Jesus dying on the cross, and the Spirit being the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, these are three things that we could associate with those three words, water, blood, Spirit, that work very clearly, very well. And you've just kind of saved me the trouble of doing a lot of homework here. You just sort of gave it to me. But I agree with you, actually. I think that's what these three things are talking about. But how would we arrive at them? This is part of where we're like, you want to, I mean, those three things, they do leap to mind. They're a very natural connection. But how would we arrive at them? Yeah. Yeah. Good, right. Yeah, it's the whole Gnostic heresy that he wasn't really a person, he really died. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And just how core those things are, that he really came, he really died, was really raised. Good. So yeah, were you gonna say, Dan? Yeah. Right, yeah, you must be born again, and all of the language of John the Baptist, you know, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one who's coming who's going to baptize you with the Spirit. There's a place where you see water and Spirit in the same place, right? That, again, strengthens the connection there. Here's the thing, though. I'm wanting us to 6 through 9. 1 John 5, 6 through 9. Don't go elsewhere. Just focus on 6 through 9 first. Then of course, we can look elsewhere. But what does it say about the water, the blood, and the Spirit? What do these verses say about that? Yeah. That's okay. Okay. Okay, so it says that they testify. Who's doing the testifying? Who's doing the testifying through the water, the blood, and the Spirit? What is that? Okay, how do you know it's the Trinity? Verse what? Okay, there are three that testify. I see. So you're understanding the three to be the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that would be, that is an ancient interpretation of this verse. In fact, there's a famous, I won't even go into that. But I'm pretty sure, though, that the three he's referring to, though, are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And we know that because it says right after that, these three agree. Right, so they testify. Who's doing the testifying through the water, the blood, and the Spirit? What does the passage say? Good.
In that book, like, the New King James Version says it's the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And then in the next sentence, it says it's the water.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So part of what you might be struggling with there, and I didn't realize New King James still had that in there. Wow. Is in the medieval period, there was an addition that was put in here by a scribe, extremely late, that through a variety of fascinating historical circumstances, got woven into Erasmus's second edition of his Greek New Testament, that basically take this verse, add this thing about the Trinity in here, but it's actually not part of the original text, which we have abundant testimony from early manuscripts. So if you're seeing that in there, it's actually kind of irresponsible in KJV to still have that in there. But don't be distracted by that. When it says there are three that testify, he's saying the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. Go ahead, Todd.
Well, your original question, who's testifying? The end of verse 6, the last sentence. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth.
Excellent. Yeah, the Spirit. And then look down in verse 9, too. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. What is the this referring back to, if not the three? In particular, the Spirit, like you're pointing out, Todd, but the water and the blood are also God's testimony. Okay, so this is where, if we think about this, okay, what are three instances of water, blood, and Spirit where we see that it's connected to God testifying about his Son? Now we're starting to get somewhere in terms of going where John was going with this. Does this make sense? So we're being really careful, reading carefully, what is John talking about? Because like you're saying, Anna, it's like, what is he even talking about here, right? This is kind of weird. He's just suddenly talking about water, blood, and Spirit. And it's possible that his original audience kind of already had some context from his own teaching with them, so they kind of knew what he was talking about. But we can still be detectives and figure out what he's talking about by paying close attention. Where do we see God testifying through water, blood, and Spirit? And again, this is where we look in the letter of John and also the Gospel of John to find these things out. But where's the only other occurrence of blood in 1 John? It's the blood of the cross. Chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Okay, so the blood of Jesus is the cross of Jesus. That's a testimony of God that this is truly my son. And you think about the baptism. What happened? The baptism of Jesus. What did God do? He testified, this is my son, right? This is the one whom I've appointed as the Messiah, the Christ. It was his anointing. And think too, Luke 12 talks about Jesus after his baptism. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. So the cross is connected to his baptism. Both are God's testimonies that this is my true son. You might not think of the cross as a testimony of God saying this is my son. But like, if anything, this is like the humiliation of Jesus, right? But John is saying, actually, that's the great moment when God is testifying. Ah, here you can see just how dedicated I am to my people through this blood of the one who is perishing for you. And then the Spirit vindicating Jesus. Jesus was raised in the Spirit. Jesus poured out the Spirit on Pentecost, just like what Mike was saying at the beginning. All three of these things are key moments of testimony where the Father is saying, this is the one. He is the one you should believe in. The baptism says Jesus is the Christ. The blood says Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit in the resurrection and in the ascension and Pentecost all say, this is my son. And what he's encouraging us with is if we receive any testimony, we should certainly receive this testimony, right? This is what grounds our faith, why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And this is how we overcome the world, is when we lay hold of that public testimony over against anything the world might throw at us. Well, we didn't get to finish 1 John 5, and I wish I could take more of the questions that have come here. But I hope this encourages you that John is writing these things so that you would be strengthened in your faith and that your faith would overcome the world. Let's ask him to help us in that. Lord, we thank you that our faith is not this leap in the dark, but it is a reception of your testimony, the testimony of the scriptures, and even the scriptures themselves are pointing back to public testimony that you made when you testified from heaven at the baptism of your son, when you testified through Jesus dying for us, that this is how far you're willing to go to save us, and when you testified by raising Jesus from the dead and didn't leave him in the grave. All these things are public testimonies that we receive. And Lord, we thank you for how you encourage us in this passage, that our receiving that testimony is our victory. That in this we have overcome the world. And we pray that we would be a people of faith. And we keep believing, even in the face of much opposition. And that we keep loving. And that, Lord, our faith would be active faith that is lived out. And we thank you for the encouragement of 1 John, all the ways in which it shows us the ways of love. We pray that you would be with us now as we go forth from this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.